we will be sort of studying through the, I guess you could say, lens of this verse, filter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 27. Okay, are you all there? Amen. Okay. For what profit? Actually, let's go ahead and, okay, 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Addison Litch says, "When the will of God crosses the will of man, somebody has to die." When the will of God crosses the will of man, somebody has to die. Often, we all say that we want to follow Christ. But when we say that, do we understand that the trajectory, the path that Christ took was to the cross? It led to a crucifixion. That means that every step you aim to come closer to Jesus brings you that much closer to his cross. We're going to do a little study on the life of John the Baptist. And if you turn to John chapter 1, we're going to just sort of quickly go through a brief background of who John the Baptist comes onto the scene and who the Bible introduces us to John. Okay, John chapter 1, and you're going to sort of run through some various verses with me. John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So where did John, upon whose authority did John have his authority from? God, okay. John's authority came from God. It's verse 7, "This man came for witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe." Let's jump down to verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Verse 20. "He confessed," this is John the Baptist, "he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Verse 23. Well, actually, let's look at the end of verse 22. "What do you say about yourself?" These are the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they ask John. And John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Verse 36. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" When you look at all these verses and you put them side by side, what do you get about John's character, about John's mission? What was it all about? It was not himself, right? It was all about Jesus. Everything he did was to point others to Jesus. People came up to him because he was preaching so strong. And at that moment, with all these crowds that had around him, the temptation must have been so great when someone said, "Are you the Christ?" He could have said, "Man, look at all these people following. Maybe I am the Christ." But instead, he says, "No, there is someone who comes after me who is preferred, who is better, who is higher than I am, whose sandal straps I am not even worthy to unloose." Everything in John's life was about Jesus. He was sent from God. But very early in the ministry of Jesus, we find that John is actually put into prison for being too faithful. If you turn to You don't have to turn there. But if you look at Matthew 4 or if you look at Mark, right after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which happens right after the baptism by John the Baptist, John is actually thrown into prison. Do you know, like, and you sort of get the idea that maybe there's a small time span they were preaching at the same time, but very early in the ministry of Jesus, John was tossed into prison. All these things, can you think of all the things that must have mean that John must have missed seeing? All his life was about leading people and teaching people about Jesus, and he doesn't even get to experience the feeding of the 5,000 with his eyes. He doesn't get to experience hearing or like being on the boats to see Jesus walk on water. He doesn't get to be there when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. But let's turn to Luke chapter 7, 19. Luke chapter 7. See, very early in the ministry of John, he was so faithful to preaching about repentance. He decided, no matter if you were rich or you were poor, he still preached the same message. See, the problem is when you preach to poor people, they can't do anything to you. But when you preach to people in power, they have the power to do something to you. And that put John in prison. So John the Baptist, being a faithful man of God, is sitting in prison. And when you look at John chapter 7, verse 19, are you all there? Okay. Let's start at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. What are all these things? If you read in the context, what you see are miracles upon miracles that Jesus are performing. John is sitting inside prison as he hears his cousin, his family, who he testified as being the Son of God, is performing miracles, raising people up from the dead, creating all these miracles and preaching to people. And John sits in prison. You ever been in that situation where you feel like God has forsaken you and you're stuck in one place, but you see everybody else seeming to get these blessings of miracles and you wonder, God, have you forgotten me? And John the Baptist is going through this very same thing. You know, it's one thing where Jesus is right now up in heaven interceding for our sins. But John the Baptist is in prison and his cousin is right there, just right outside. If Jesus can raise up the dead, can he not free me too? Was I not imprisoned for wrong things, on a wrong accusation? And so John, he sends out his disciples, verse 19. And John, calling two of the disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What does that tell you about John's faith at this moment? It's pretty much gone, right? From saying, "Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world," now he says, "Are you the Messiah? Or am I supposed to look for another person who is the Messiah?" His faith has gone so low that he's sitting in prison and he actually asked that to Jesus. Can you imagine the heart of Jesus, how much it must have broke? If someone as faithful as John the Baptist could dwindle to that point, how much about anyone else, right? Verse 20. When the men had come to Jesus, him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus doesn't answer John's question directly. And I think it's because Jesus knew the deeper question in John's heart was not that John actually doubted that whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. But he was asking, in a sense, is it my mission? Is my place really to be here in this prison? Are you really God? Because if you're God, you should care, right? Do you care? That was the deeper question in John's heart, and Jesus reads it right into in between the lines. And Jesus didn't answer that question, but he told them to go back and tell John that all these miracles and these things. And John gets the message back. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed are you when you understand that, yes, I can deliver you. But at this moment, your will, my will for your life, is not to be free. And you will be blessed if you're not offended because of where I have you in life. Blessed are you because you're not discontent with where I have placed you, even if it means being in prison unjustly. When Jesus gave that message that he was healing people, John knew for sure that Jesus had to be from God. Jesus, yes, Jesus does know that John is in prison. Yes, Jesus does have the power to free John. And that was enough for John the Baptist. From here on out, you don't hear another word from John the Baptist because he had surrendered. He had accepted his place. You never hear another message from John saying, "When will you deliver me? I have done so much for you. When will you free me?" Instead, he understood, John the Baptist understood that for whatever reason, it was Christ's will that John be there. Somewhere, John must have understood that being the forerunner of the Messiah, his life was a forerunner of the Messiah's path. Did you catch that? If he is to go before the Messiah, and his life ended that way, then perhaps the Messiah's life was going to end that same direction too. In living the pure, the holy, and faithful life, John was put into prison. And when John realized more clearly the nature of Christ's mission, he willingly yielded himself for God, for life or for death, as should best serve the interest of the cause he loved. That's from Desire of Ages. Sometimes it's hard to accept God's will for our life and let it carve our direction. But we are not to concern ourselves with the temporal life because God is the creator. He is the author of life. And where he calls us to go, we are indebted to him. We owe him for being created by him, for his sustaining, for his redemption. How can we deny anything he calls of us? Sometimes in our lives, the ideals and the goals that we might have can be disappointed when we don't meet the success we have envisioned. I'm pretty sure John the Baptist didn't think that he would end his life in a dingy prison. He might have felt like a disappointment, but to God's eyes, he wasn't a failure. If we have faithfully fulfilled the charge that God has given to us, it is a success. If we have fulfilled our part as laid out in God's will to us, it is a success. John the Baptist never saw Christ perform the miracles his own disciples saw. He wasn't there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Jesus still called him the greatest prophet. If you look down in Luke, same chapter, verse 28, Jesus, the mouth of Jesus said this, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, as he sits there in prison? Is it perhaps because his faithfulness, John's faithfulness in preaching, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," for turning people away from sin, was only half the message about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah? The other half of John's message was preached while he sat in that prison cell. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded, John was preaching the ultimate end of Jesus' life before even Jesus began teaching his disciples. John's martyrdom was an omen to the life of Christ and an object lesson to every person who follows Christ. John's life was an omen to the life of Christ. Can you imagine being human, like Jesus as human? Okay, his very own cousin who preached the message faithfully ends up in prison. To when that moment happened, And even when John was actually beheaded, you read in the stories after that, after it was so, in a sense, traumatic to Jesus. Jesus felt like he needed to depart and find time to pray alone. He was so traumatized by losing his cousin, knowing that that is where I'm going to end up to. We would be mistaken to believe that as followers of Christ, the path before us is easy. That is not to say it will not be fulfilling. I'm not saying it won't be successful or it won't be full of joy, because Christ came to give us life more abundantly. But it will be hard. The life and end of Christ's life was hard, just like the lives of the 12 disciples that followed him. All who follow Christ will wear a crown of sacrifice. You will be misunderstood by selfish men, and you will be made a mark for the fierce and fiery darts of Satan. The more we come in line to the life of Christ, the closer we come with each step to his end at the cross. But God gives us this promise. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as his co-workers with him. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in the chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Philippians 1:29 says, "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. Today, it's so easy for us to say we believe in Christ, and yet we live our lives as if we can drift into heaven, as if we don't have to do anything to get heaven. You don't earn heaven. Yes, you don't. But don't think that your life is not going to be difficult, because this life is to prepare us for heaven. There is no other time to prepare. It is now. Let's start with the easy. Okay, let's start with the really small, really unimportant things. Okay, be honest. When we get to heaven, do you really see yourself eating a steak? Okay. No, because like, you know, in a place where there's no more death, no more fear, there's not going to be any more slaughterhouses. But now let's take it up a little higher. That's unimportant stuff. Let's take it up a little bit more. If you do not enjoy spending 15 minutes with Jesus in the Bible, whom you have never seen, do we really think it won't be awkward when we spend time with Jesus in heaven? How many of us, okay, I don't know if you've had this experience when you knock on a door, and you don't, and you like, you're awkward standing there because you don't know them, they don't know you, but you're there, and you have to, you know, somehow say something. It's awkward. If we find it awkward to spend time with Jesus now, you're going to have that same experience in heaven. If we cannot find it comfortable to talk to Jesus in prayer, or we don't enjoy it, what makes us think we'll like heaven, where we will be praising Jesus 24/7? I know I get frustrated when we have prayer sessions and during the praise, I find myself blank. I'm like, wow, I can't think of anything else to praise Jesus about. This is really bad. And I get frustrated with myself. Let's take this to a higher standard. What makes us think we will want to be in heaven if we cannot forgive our enemies? And not just forgive, but love them enough to hope that they will be our neighbor in heaven forever. That is the path of being a Christian. It is in the footsteps of Christ on the cross to the crucifixion, not just of your physical body, but to your selfish desires. This life is not the end goal. Instead, Jesus Christ calls us to lose this life. And how many of us in this world are simply seeking to have a secure life with a nice home, a good job that pays well, a happy marriage, a good car, and 2 kids? But you think about it. What makes that any different from someone who lives in this world? We say that we are followers of Christ, but how many of us are really willing to live the way Christ did? And I'm talking to myself too. Because you know what? Jesus was homeless. Jesus never got married. Jesus didn't have any kids. He lived a life that was very unstable, that depended on the kindness of other people, and he was hated by the religious leaders. I can't even stand being hated by people in the church, let alone religious leaders. I'll be honest. Did we ever think? How can we think that the path of being a Christian is so easy to travel? And never will any of us have to go to the lengths that Jesus went. No one knew more than Christ what it was about losing life. You know, before Jesus came and sacrificed on the scene, John came before and lost his life. And the people who followed after Jesus, James, beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified on an X. Bartholomew, he was skinned in India. Simon the Zealot was crucified. James was sawn in two. John was boiled in a pot of oil. Thaddeus was shot through with arrows. Matthew died a martyr in Ethiopia, far away from home. Philip died by hanging. Thomas was feared in India. These are the 12 ordained ministers of the church. And you know what? Deacons like Stephen, he was stoned. Paul was beheaded by Nero. They were not necessarily ordained apostles. In AD 325, at the Council of Nicaea, 318 Christians met together, and all but 11. So 318 minus 11. All but 11 were more or less, this is the quote from history, were more or less maimed in their persecution. Some had their eyes taken out. Some had their ears cut off. Some had their teeth dug out at the roots. Some had the nails of their fingers and toes torn out. Some were otherwise mutilated. In a word, there was not one without marks of violence. Hebrews 11:33. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. We call it the faith chapter. And it's powerful. It's powerful to see what faith can do. It's powerful to know that faith can bring the dead back to life, that faith can bring down the walls of Jericho, that faith can give you the strength to preach 120 years and go on an ark. And then faith also does this. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 33. Actually, it's 36, sorry. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, that faith can give you that kind of power too. In 2013, 17 million people in the Adventist church, and how many of us bear scars for being a Christian? I know I don't. I bear scars from falling off a skateboard. That's dumb. We risk our lives for stupid things. But when God calls us to give up the habits that are hurting our lives, they are maybe negatively affecting our lungs or our hearts or our livers or our brains. God calls us to give up small things. And yet somehow it's not so easy to say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. A lot of this was inspired by reading the second chapter of the Great Controversy recently in our Bible study. Because it talks about the sacrifices of the early church, the persecution they endured, how the blood they shed was the seed for new converts, and the devil couldn't take it. And so because he couldn't take it, he would martyr more people. But the more he martyred, the more the church grew. And it wasn't just growing, but it was full of genuine Christians. Because if being a Christian meant being martyred or watching your loved ones being tortured or living in the dark cemeteries next to the bodies of your relatives who were persecuted, only genuine Christians will want to come into the church. And I realize something. We do not need a full church. We need a faithful one. And sometimes it's hard to go through and feel like we don't have a full church. But as long as we are faithful, as long as we don't find it difficult to not call sin by its right name and not lower the standard of truth, because the reason that many churches do that when they lower the standards to let people write their names on the church books, it only gives a false belief that their names will be in the books of heaven. We don't do this for people's sake to come into the church. We do it for our selfish sake. We do this because many people think by lowering the standards, we're doing it to love people. But really, we just do it so that we can have a more full church. But God doesn't need a full church. He needs a faithful church. We become comfortable when our We become uncomfortable when our churches are empty. And so we hope that we can lower the standard so that we can make people feel like they're not so condemned. We think we will make it easier for people to come into the church when really we just want to make it easier for us to bring them in. I don't know if you catch the difference. If we lower the standard, we don't do it for the people out there. We do it so we make our job of evangelism easier on us. It is easier to lower the standards than to love people to the point that they are willing to come into the church, notwithstanding the standards we put on their lives. It is because we don't want to put in the time and effort it requires to get out there and bring souls in. We hope that if we lower the standards enough, that people in the street can come sit right in and fit into the church. I'm not saying that we kick people out of the church, but we cannot change the church and hope people will change because we've changed the church to look like them. We don't want the standard so high because it forces us to go the extra mile to be loving and Christ-like. Christ never lowered the standards of God's law, but people flocked to him because of his love. We don't want to deal with giving people the high standards because we don't want to deal with truly loving people into the church. And then I'm sure there are people who ask this question. I hear it all the time. If we have the standards too high, nobody's going to want to come into the church. They're not going to even want to come through those doors or stand in front of it. That's why we are called to seek the lost. That's why we have to go find them. This is why Jesus, who was high and holy, became in the form of sinful man, that he may lift us up to the high standard. Jesus knew that the world would never come seeking after God, and so God went seeking after man. People are willing to sacrifice. Let's get rid of this misconception that people aren't willing to sacrifice to become a Christian. Because I can tell you, I know of more than one story of people who sacrifice for concerts. They're willing to sacrifice to stay outside of Coachella concerts without showers, to sleep there for days. I know you hear the stories too. People are willing to sacrifice. But what will that rock band do when you're lying on your deathbed? People are willing to sacrifice time and years for that prestigious pre-professional degree. But we all know that the degree can't bring us into heaven, and that our knowledge of human disease will be meaningless when this mortal body puts on immortality. Our knowledge of human politics and government will be meaningless when Jesus comes with his kingdom. And yet sacrifice an hour to reach souls for the kingdom. It's hard to volunteer readily. Sometimes we hope that someone won't ask us. I know the feeling. But the willingness to sacrifice for something is proportional to the value of what you are sacrificing for. If we value Jesus' death on the cross highly, you will sacrifice highly. If you don't see it as much, you will try to sacrifice the bare minimum. Give him a few hours in church and hope you will be rewarded with eternal salvation. The willingness to sacrifice for something is proportional to the value of what you are sacrificing for. And this is what makes the cross of Christ outshine each and every sacrifice. You know, I read about one of those, remember how I told you that there was 318 men who met, and not one of them, except for 11 people, weren't somehow, you know, like persecuted. There was one man, they actually say, whose name was Thomas Marash, who for 22 years, they would mutilate him each year, hoping he would deny him Christ. So like, 1 year, they might cut off a finger. The next year, they might do something else. And each year, for 22 years, they did this. But even beyond that, the cross outshines that sacrifice. Because unlike any other person who may sacrifice for Christ, Jesus is the only one who never sinned. He didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve unfair treatment. When we sacrifice, we only sacrifice a temporal life at the most, something temporary. But Jesus was so rich, he walked on streets of gold. Jesus was so high, angels are his secretaries. More than that, he who is eternal, the great I am, set aside immortality to die, separated from his Father. And his willingness to sacrifice all of that is proportional to the value he sacrificed for you. That's how Jesus valued you and me. He lost his life in heaven, not to find his life, but to find you. Friends, to gain the life that Jesus offers, you have to be willing to lose this life here. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Is there something in your life God has been calling you to sacrifice? Perhaps it is the bitterness and discontent that the dreams you always wanted are not what God wants from you. God is calling us to bring it to the altar of sacrifice. There are some who have to deal with the sacrifice of family peace to follow God's will. Have you been wavering in your duty to God for the sake of avoiding conflict with the family or discord, and you want to bring it to the altar of sacrifice? Is there something in your life you know will not be in heaven because it is crossing God's will for you? Is there something that you do in your spare time, something in your lifestyle that you know that if Jesus were sitting next to you, it would be a very awkward situation? If that is your case, I would like to offer a prayer if you would like it. That you know that there's something in your life that God is calling you to sacrifice, and you feel like you don't have the power to give that sacrifice. You can stand, and we can offer a special prayer for you. And there are some of you who are sacrificing. You are being persecuted, and you wonder if God knows or if God cares, and I promise you he does. I promise you he does, and much like he told John the Baptist, he actually told us this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. You are blessed. It doesn't feel good right now, but you are blessed. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Are you sacrificing emotionally, mentally, your pride, your anger, your bitterness, because you were enduring the unrighteousness of those around you? I ask and plead that you continue and don't give up now. Jesus is coming soon, just a little longer. And if you feel that persecution and you feel that you are sacrificing and you don't know if you can keep going, I would like to offer a prayer for you too. You can stand if you'd like, and we'll offer a special prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I stand here with brothers and sisters. We all stand before you, God, saying in our lives, there are sacrifices that we don't know how to make, God. And we are asking not because what we do or sacrifice will make us better in your eyes, but because of what Jesus has sacrificed on the cross, that we want to say it is worth giving up. It is worth giving up because of what Jesus Christ gave on the cross for me. He valued me so much to give up heaven and sacrifice it all. I want to give it up too, God, but I cannot give it up without your help, Lord. We pray that prayer, Lord. And Lord, there are others who are enduring and trying to deal with sacrificing. And it feels so hard when you have to give up something so dear. Lord, I ask that you give them the strength, just like you gave the strength to John the Baptist to endure the sacrifice. God, we ask for the strength to endure the sacrifice. Lord, fill up the hole where we have offered a sacrifice with your love and with you. Lord, we thank you, knowing that you never take anything away from us without giving it back 1,000 times. I ask that you be with us, Lord. Lord, help us to stay and keep our eyes upon you. You are so good to us, God, and may we ever always remember that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.